Well, praise God. I hope you've had a good day. I hope you've had a good day really praising the Lord. It's been a great day here in Windsor, sunny, about 21, 22 degrees, which I find it happens to be, again, just ideal. And one of the things I've really enjoyed, we usually have a fellowship time every month, but one of the things I've enjoyed over this course of this pandemic is being able to preach through the gospel again of John and really be challenged to look at our lives and look at the witness that we are to the world that happens to be around us as we try to emulate, as we try to verbalize the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask you tonight if you would turn your Bibles to John chapter 4 as we continue through that narrative of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, the whole purpose of this is that you might have life, that you might believe on his name, and through believing that you might have life through him. And we begin a reading at verse number 43, which says, "After the 2 days, he departed from Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they, too, had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee. He went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed in all of his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." One of the things that you see throughout this gospel is many highs and many lows. You know, we see, again, beautiful, breathtaking belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and conversion. Again, you see it all the way through this gospel. But you also see rank unbelief, you know, people, again, who scorn, ridicule, persecute, malign the name of the Lord Jesus. And you see it all in this gospel. And we've just gone through one of those high times. And that high time, again, happened to be Jesus' ministry by Jacob's well to this woman, again, who came, and then to the townspeople of Sychar. And there happened to be, again, a mini revival that happens to be going on. These people, again, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the great Messiah. He believed, again, that he was the Savior of the world, that he was the answer to human sin and their sin, again, in particular. And let me just say, again, this is a real high point. You know, when you see this mass belief on the Lord Jesus and you see evidence that they've truly trusted Jesus Christ, this truly is a high point, again, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come back to the Galilean ministry. Now we come back to where he was going, again, to the region of Galilee. And as you look at that, you know, much of the early ministry of the Lord Jesus is unknown in the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, again, according to our Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But with John, again, we have much of the information of that early ministry filled in, such as, again, we see the calling, again, of some of his early disciples who came to him and began to follow him. We also see his ministry, again, in Cana of Galilee, where he did his first miracle, turning the water into wine. We see, again, his interaction with the officials that happened to be in Jerusalem and his cleansing of the temple, that first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem at that time. We see that he did many signs and wonders while he was there. We have this interview with Nicodemus, who came to him by night and asked him again how someone comes into the kingdom of God. And we have that amazing statement, "You must be born again." We see his ministry in the Judean countryside as he was preaching and as he was baptizing. And many of the disciples of John the Baptist were actually coming to him at that time. And then we saw the rise of opposition from the Pharisees, which forced him out of the region, again, of Judea, where he must needs go through Samaria on his way to Galilee. And that's where we saw, again, the townspeople of Sychar. We saw the woman at the well. But it fills in on so much of the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the remainder of this chapter, it really closes out that early ministry. And as he comes back into the region of Galilee, where we're met again, first of all, in Sychar, with this great belief in Jesus. And as we come into this region, we see belief, unbelief. We're met by it, and we're often surprised by it. But this, again, is exactly what the words that were spoken early on in John 1:11 predicted. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And we recognize the ultimate rejection would be Jesus hanging on that cruel Roman cross for our sins. Again, he as being our great Redeemer. But we recognize there's this great rejection of Jesus. But even in the mass rejection of Jesus, you always have pockets of belief. You know, and we just read about that, the official who came to Jesus about his ill son. You know, we see again his belief, his trust again, who Jesus happens to be. You know, and all the times you have these pockets of belief, and we can even see that in the world that happens to be around us. We can go to various different geographical locations, and as we go to those geographical locations, we see unbelief, we see rank unbelief, we see hostility many times against the name of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of those geographical locations, you always find belief. You always see these pockets, these small churches, these small lighthouses that beam forth the great message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to the verses that we're going to look at tonight are verses 43 to 45. And these verses are really transitional. They're taking us from Sychar, they're taking us from Samaria into the region again of Galilee. And it shows us again the rank unbelief of the Jews. And this passage is good for us. It's really helpful for us for a couple of reasons. And one of the reasons is it tells us what to expect. You know, if all we had were the high points of Jesus' ministry, such as his calling of the disciples, such as his conversation with Nicodemus, such as his ministry in Samaria, we would think that there was something wrong with our witness, something wrong when we make known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the unsaved. And we realize as we spread and broadcast that seed, that gospel message, that the vast majority of people who hear that message, again, reject that message. We would think there's something wrong. What am I doing wrong? But we see, again, this is the norm. You know, that the vast majority of people hear our message. But there will be some that respond. You know, God, again, always has that remnant among, again, all people who will come to him and who will believe and trust in him. And so we press on, we persevere on, knowing what to expect. But as we come to this passage of Scripture, the second thing that it allows us to do is truly recognize unbelief in our own lives. You know, even as we talk about pockets of belief, we have pockets of unbelief in our own life. You know, areas that happen to be, again, in our life where we're quite comfortable with sin that happens to be in our life. Areas where we haven't fully trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see, again, how ugly and how rank unbelief truly is before a holy God, we want to rid it from our lives. In fact, God wants to rid it from our lives. And so this passage, again, is helpful. It tells us what to expect as we propagate the gospel. But it also, again, challenges us to look for those areas, those pockets where we're blind or we're not willing to admit the unbelief that happens to be in our life. So what I want us to do tonight as we look at these three verses is I want us to really look and see two different types of unbelief. You know, and really challenge ourselves to look at our own hearts to see, again, where unbelief exists. And the first unbelief that we see is the proud unbelief. And you see that in verses 43 and 44. Look at what it says. It says, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And then it has this explanation. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. You know, it's incredible to read the scriptures. You know, and see again how God prizes, again, humility. And humility allows us to see our own self before a holy God. And therefore, again, nobody comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ without a humble heart. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody grows in grace without a humble, again, heart before God. We recognize the truth, again, of James chapter 4 and verse number 7, which says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here is God. God is opposed to those who happen to be, again, proud, those who happen to be arrogant. But he gives his grace, he gives his favor that is undeserved, again, as far as us, to individuals that have a humble heart. So as we look at this, again, we recognize that. We recognize that so often when men, again, are built up in their pride, they won't look at sin that as being their life. They don't need a Savior. And the reason why is they're self-sufficient. They're already self-righteous in and of them own self. And they don't need a Savior. But it's the same with us. You know, when we look at our lives, when we are proud, when we, again, are walking, again, in arrogance, we don't need Christ. You know, a proud Christian should be an oxymoron. It should be a contradiction in terms. And yet, again, we have many that go into that classification and will not humble themselves. We need Jesus Christ just as much as the first day that we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, do we recognize that? Or do we walk around with an unbelief of how much we need the ongoing grace of God that happens to be in our life? Let me just say this. You know, if you want to be sure that God is against you, all you have to do is be proud. All you have to have is a big self. And when you have a big self, you can be sure beyond a shadow of a doubt, God is opposed to you. God is against you. There's no way, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that you can truly grow. It's a sign of unbelief of our weakness and our ongoing need of this great Savior. And so we go from the a humble faith, the beautiful humble faith of the Samaritans, to the proud and to the obnoxious. You know, and we recognize that Jesus stayed in that area again of Samaria for 2 days teaching the people. And it must have been so refreshing as they responded to this gospel, as they responded to faith. And they were so hungry to hear the words of Christ and be taught by none other than the Messiah himself. You know, and as we come to verse number 44, it's almost like it's an explanation of why he stayed the extra 2 days in Samaria. Because it begins with four, and notice it's in parentheses. It's basically explaining the last verse and why he stayed. And he says, four, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. You know, and these were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that were spoken. And it's spoken, again, of the whole region of Galilee, but it's also spoken of his own hometown, which happened to be, again, in Nazareth. And it's dealing with the people that happened to be, again, in Nazareth. It's recorded in Luke chapter 4. In fact, in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 12, we are told that Jesus came into this region and the people of Nazareth have already heard of his miracles, already heard, again, of his teaching. It had been broadcasted far and wide. And then we read in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 16, it says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on a Sabbath day and he stood up to read. In other words, he was an invited rabbi to teach the people that day from the sacred scriptures. And you can almost imagine what it was like in Nazareth to hear that Jesus had come, this miracle-working prophet of God. You know, this homeboy, you know, this boy who was brought up in that hometown. You know, there must have been a sense of civic pride, you know, that this was their guy. This was the prophet. You know, and as he came again and walked through the streets towards the synagogue, no doubt, again, they were thinking that Jesus, when he finally got there, when he finally stood up to teach the people, he would thank the people, again, of Nazareth for the influence that they had had in their own life. And he would speak, again, a comforting word of how they have a holy standing based upon how they have treated him, based upon, again, what they have done, that they do have a holy standing. They have much comfort before God because of the way that they live. You know, and so you can imagine. So here is Jesus. He comes and he lifts up the scroll and he reads again a certain portion from Isaiah. And he reads these words. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So he reads this passage, which is clearly talking about the Messiah and what the Messiah would do. He would come and he would bring liberty to a captive people. But what they are not looking for, or what they're not ready for, is what Jesus says next. And what he says again right after that, he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, let me just say this. This is not any different than the message that he had given to the Samaritans. You know, he had claimed to be the Christ. He had claimed to be the Messiah. He had claimed to be the great revealer of God. He had claimed to be, again, even God in human flesh. I am he. You know, and he said that. You know, he said, again, that the great hope that they needed, again, was found in him. But when the people, again, of Nazareth heard that these words are fulfilled, again, in your sight today, there's almost an anger and a rage that begins to build in there. You know, again, they say, isn't this the son of Joseph? Otherwise, again, there's no way that this man can be the Messiah. There's no way that he can be the Christ, the great deliverer. And you have to realize what they would have to do. And this is where a proud, again, arrogant, unbelieving heart comes in. They would have to admit that they are blind. They would have to admit that they are poor. They would have to admit that they are the needy ones. And that's why they need the Messiah. And it's right here that Jesus says to the people, a prophet, again, is not welcome, and a prophet is not honored, again, in his own hometown. You know, and he goes on and shows the example, again, of Elijah and how they were rejected. Even though, again, everybody knew that they were prophets of God, they were rejected by their own people. You know, he talks about, again, Elijah, and the only one, again, accepted his ministry was the widow of Zarephath. You know, and he talks about Elijah, and the one, again, who accepted his words was Nahum, the Syrian, and both of these, again, were Gentiles. You know, but here it is, it's coming to pass that the people of God, the people who should have recognized who Jesus was, is rejecting him at this time. And they're so angry. They're so in an uproar that Jesus would accuse them, again, of such high-ranking sin that they rush headlong to take the Lord Jesus. And they want to take him to a precipice or to a cliff and throw him over and kill this would-be prophet. And think about it. Think about it. Think about it. Because this is the exact same message that he gave again to the Samaritans. And yet right here, there is rank, proud, obnoxious, violent unbelief before Christ. And let me just say this. We see that in all the world that happens to be again around us. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when we see this because it still exists that happens to be around us. You try preaching the gospel. You try witnessing to people that happen to be again at work many times. And what you get again is many times a stare. You know, with darts coming through. They do not want to hear the message. In fact, again, if you talk to many people that happen to be, again, in the world, they think the world would be better off if Christianity was just obliterated. If there was no Christians that happen to be, again, in the world today, the world would be such a better place to live in. You know, even the Prime Minister that happened to be, again, of Canada has said that that Christians, again, do not share Canadian values. You know, I was reading an article in a Christian Post by Pastor Steve Long, and he wrote it on January 29th, 2018, and he had an interview with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes, I have met Justin Trudeau three times. Sadly, my last meeting with him in his office was very disappointing. He told me that evangelical Christians, and those are basically Christians who preach the evangel, Jesus Christ. They preach justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. He told me that evangelical Christians were the worst part of Canadian society. Think about that. You know, law-abiding citizens who pay their taxes, you know, who try to live at peace with all men, are the worst part of Canadian society. You know, and there's a hatred, and there's a rage. And why is there a hatred and a rage? It's because of the Christ. It's because, again, of who he is. It's because, again, what he claims about ourselves and our need that happens to be in our life. And the only hope is him as our perfect Lord and our perfect Savior who gave his life as that perfect sacrifice, again, for sin. You know, and we see this so often, and we're so amazed, we're so shocked, you know, by the level, many times, and the ugliness of unbelief, rank, proud unbelief. But the question we have to ask in our own lives is, where is that rank, proud unbelief found in our lives? You know, because many times there are pockets of unbelief that happen to be again in our life, as I mentioned again in the beginning. You know, many times we know the commands of Christ. We know that we ought to forgive our brother. We ought to forgive him in the same way that God has forgiven us our sins. In other words, again, not proof, not jumping through hoops, not a whole bunch of penance or whatever it happens to be, not causing someone to suffer, but just to forgive them. And many times we refuse. Many times, again, even when the verses are brought up again about forgiveness, we will use the word but. In other words, our situation does not apply. In other words, our wisdom is greater than the wisdom of God. And what is that? That is proud, rank, unbelief. That's what it is. The word of God is clear. But what do? We live with that proud, rank, unbelief. And what we have to do is, when we see unbelief that happens to be around us, we not only condemn that unbelief, we're not only shocked by its ugliness, but we need to look into our own hearts, our own lives, and see where that proud unbelief exists in our own life. And truly turn from it. Truly trust Christ. Truly follow him who is the fount of all life and all wisdom. So when we look into our own lives, so often we see, again, that proud unbelief. We see it in a world that happens to be again around us. But there is a second type of unbelief. And it's those, again, who receive the Lord. In other words, there's some kind of faith that's placed in the Lord. But the reason why they receive the Lord is in order for what they can get from him. And look at verse, again, number 45 in our text. It says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. You know, amazing passage of scripture. I can remember several years ago I was witnessing to an individual. And we were having a really good talk. And he was going through, again, a lot of trials, a lot of trouble that happened to me again in his life. You know, and at the end of our discussion, at the end again after I presented Jesus Christ again as the great Savior for sin, you know, he said these words to me, and I'll never forget these words. He says, I will trust Jesus if he will do this for me. I will trust Jesus if he will do this to me. Well, it kind of shocked me. And I sort of thought, again, there was either, again, a misunderstanding of the gospel I explained to him, or I hadn't explained it again clearly enough. So I went over it again. You know, and asked him again various different questions. Who is God? You know, he told me God is this God again of all creation. We're all accountable again to him. I asked him again if he knew who we were. Yes, we are sinners. We are under the just judgment of God. And we deserve an eternity, again, a punishment before him for how we have treated him. You know, and I asked him if he recognized who Jesus Christ was. And he says, yes, Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He came and lived that life that none of us could live, perfectly sinless. And when he died on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserve for all of eternity on him for everyone who believed him. You know, and I said, well, how are you going to respond to that message? And he says, I will trust, I will bow the knee to God again if he will do this to me. You know, and it was an honest answer in one way. But it shows, again, the type of pseudo-belief that happens to be, again, out there many times. And that is, again, he really thought that the greatest need that he had was not the cross, was not forgiveness of sins, was not the wrath, the just wrath of God being appeased in his life, but his greatest need was something in the here and now. And if God would do that, if God would arrange that, if God would change that, I'll trust him. You know, and we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ know our greatest need. Our greatest need is sins forgiven. Our greatest need is what Jesus Christ has already accomplished on the cross. And we praise him and we prize him. But so often we can slip into that pseudo, and I call it a pseudo faith because it's not a real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, expecting God again to do something again for us. I hear that from believers many times. They'll say, I'm so angry at God. You know, or they'll say something like this. You know, after all I've done for God, after all my devotion, after all my dedication, after all my years, again, of following him, this is what he gives me? And we slip back, again, not in the idea, again, of God's grace in our lives, but what we merit before God. You know, I've done all this before God, and this is what he deserves to give me. And it's basically, I'm doing all these things, why? So I might get something from God, that I might receive something in the here and now. And the gospel tells me, you know, when I'm angry at God, when I'm saying all that I did, this is what I should get. The gospel tells me what I should get. And that is his everlasting judgment. And yet his grace has come to us. And let me just say this, it's so easy to slip into a pseudo-faith where I am following God, I'm trusting God, I'm believing on Jesus Christ in order to get something in this life, which really is a false faith, which really, again, isn't even saving faith. And we can see this, again, in the people of Galilee who recognize something of the truth of Lord Jesus Christ, but falls so short of saving faith. Look at what the verse says again. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And this seems like such a positive reaction, doesn't it? You know, again, because we read in that verse, what did they do? They welcomed him. In other words, they brought him in. They brought him close. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, why are they welcoming him? Why are they believing on him? Why are they trusting him at this time? And explains it to us again in this verse. You know, they welcomed him. Why? Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Now, the feast that it's talking about is the feast that all Jewish men had to come before the Lord three times again a year. And one of those Jewish feasts happened to be, again, Passover. And that Passover, that first Passover where Jesus comes into Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, but not only cleanses the temple, again, of all the bartering, of all, again, the selling and changing, again, of money and doing all that. One of the things that he did was many signs and wonders. You know, and because of this, many of the people of Jerusalem believed on him. But right after we learned that they believed on him, Jesus gives us his assessment of their belief. And this is what he says in chapter number 2, verses 23 to 25. He says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he knew what was in them. He knew, again, their hearts. He knew, again, what was making them tick, and why they trusted him. And why they trusted him is because of what they saw. Not because of what they heard, but what they saw. They saw, again, all of these miracles. They saw all of these signs. And they looked at Jesus as a resource. You know, if he can do that, if he can do this over here, if he can heal that happened to be over here, if he can alter this that happened to be over here, what can he alter in my life? What can he change in my life? You know, what bad things, what things that I do not want in my life can Jesus give me in the here and now? And we realize what signs are. You know, we went over this when we were in chapter number 2. Signs are indicators, they're pointers to a greater reality, aren't they? You know, none of us, again, if we happen to be going maybe to Florida on a vacation and we're driving down and we can see the signs, to our destination, 2,567 kilometers to go. You know, but we don't stop underneath that sign. Why? Because that sign is not the destination. It's a pointer, again, to a greater destination. When we go in a store and we see, again, a sales sign that happened to be, again, right there, we don't take the sales sign, again, off and hold it dear to us. Because what's that sales sign? That sales sign's advertising the product. That's the reality. That's what you want that happens to be, again, behind there. And that's what signs do. They point to a reality. They point, again, to something else of significance that happens to be again and necessary that happens to be again in our life. And these signs and wonders, again, pointed to the need, again, of hearing the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's amazing because, again, as you look at the Samaritans believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in such a different way. You know, in verse number 41, it records this, and many more believed because of his, listen to what it says, word. So in other words, when Jesus taught them about their sin, taught them about who he is as the great Redeemer, the great Savior. Again, then they proclaimed that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. They believed on him. They trusted in him. They saw their need. In fact, again, it's amazing because when you look at the Samaritans, when you look again, that happened to be again of their life, the amazing thing that happens to be about them is there's really no miracles that were performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The nearest is when Jesus told the woman of Samaria all about her sin. You know, he had that, again, omniscience, ability to tell her, again, what was in her life. But beyond that, there's no signs, there's no wonders, there's just the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because how does faith, saving faith, originate? Well, according to Romans chapter 10, verse number 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. It's not just hearing any old word, but it's hearing the word of Christ. And hearing the word of Christ is synonymous not only with the scriptures, but more importantly, the scriptures, again, about Christ, about the gospel, about who Jesus is, about who we are, about the need in our life, about, again, how Christ comes and justifies, again, the sinner. It tells us, right? And by believing on that message, recognizing again who we are, our people again that are saved. I'm always amazed. You know, when you come to the Gospels and you look in the Gospels and you see all the miracles that Jesus has done, and we could name again a huge amount. In fact, even at the end of this Gospel, it says Jesus did many more miracles. But these ones are recorded that you might know that Jesus is the Christ and that might believe and by believing have a life through his name. And these miracles are given to validate the personhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see again his powers over the spirit realm, when you see his powers over creation, when you see his powers over every malady, you know, you realize he is worth the hearing. He is worth, again, hearing as far as the message that he is giving. But the vast majority of people who saw the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, which were so vast and so extensive, never believed on him. Many were like the Galileans who had a pseudo-faith of what Jesus can do for me. And I'm afraid many of our churches are like that. They flock to church, they fill a few pews many times, not to ask the question that John the Baptist again says so eloquently when he points out, "Behold, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Is Jesus Christ truly the Lamb of God?" They never asked the question, the truth that it was proclaimed by the Samaritans, that this indeed is the Savior of the world. They never asked the question, is this what I need? Is he what I need for forgiveness of sins? But what they ask when they come out to church is, what can Jesus do for me? What can he do for me in the here and now? And may I say that this pseudo-faith, which is a false faith, could also be worded a worldly faith. And why would I call it a worldly faith? And the reason why is because the end or the means of using Jesus is for the end of all the other people that happen to be in the world and what they desire most. You know, there's what's called many times the American dream. Or we all want a slice of the American pie, as we say it. And what do we mean by that? We want comfort. We want money. We want prosperity. And many, again, who have desired this in our world, many times have used industry. They've used their hands, and they've worked hard with their hands and persevered in order to get ahead, in order to get those things that happen to be of the world. Many have used business acumen, you know, and they've used their brains, and they put, again, to work their brains, coming up with products that people need, that they might sell them, that they might have. That piece of pie, that piece of American pie. Many have used education and have gone years and years and years and years to school in order to get, again, a good profession, that they might have that American dream. That they might have that house and cottage and luxurious, again, vacation or whatever it is. And for these worldly believers, and I call them worldly believers, they're not real believers. You know, they have, again, a sense where they will claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why they claim him is they want the same thing. The world uses all these things, hard work, uses education, uses business acumen. But for the worldly believer, for the person who has a worldly faith, he uses Jesus as a resource, as a commodity in order to get the exact same thing that those who happen to be, again, in the world want. It's a false faith. It is an unsaving faith. It is an unbelief that charades many times as a belief in Jesus Christ. And let me say, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, many times we can fall into this. You know, many times we can look and we can look at our lives and look at our commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and really expect God to sign off on our dreams. God, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want to be. This is what I want to happen in my life. Here's the plan for my life, Lord. Now just sign off on it. You know, I'll follow you. I'll do all the things that you want me to do. I'll be faithful to you. I'll be faithful at church. I'll be a faithful servant, again, of yours. Just sign off on this. And you know what God does so often? And he does it not out of hatred, not out of anger, not out of, again, wanting to get even or vindictiveness or anything else like that, but he does it out of his mercy and his love. He causes our dreams to be shattered and come crumbling down. And why? Because he wants what's highest for us. And what's highest and best for us is a belief in the Christ of Scripture. Not a false belief. Not a pseudo belief. Not a worldly faith. But a faith in Christ. Let me ask you tonight, who are you trusting? Where are you looking? Is it in the Christ of the Scripture? God wants us to believe on him. And let me tell you this, he is more satisfying than any of the pseudo-saviors that we could ever have. He is our Savior from sin. He is our eternal Savior that we will dwell with forever. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture, Lord, our hearts are so gripped by your goodness. You're so gripped by your greatness. So gripped, Lord, by who Jesus Christ is. And Lord, we look at our lives many times and we can fall. Lord, even though we don't like to admit it, we can fall into rank unbelief. We can know your word. We can know your scriptures. We can know your commands. And many times in the midst of knowing those commands, Lord, we can walk in the opposite direction. I ask, Lord, that you would rebuke us, that you would help us, that you would expose them in our life, Lord, areas that we're blind to, but areas, Lord, where we just are so rebellious that we will not be moved. Move our hearts that we might follow you. And Lord, help us not have a pseudo-faith. Lord, following the Lord Jesus Christ, just what we can get in this life. We recognize that this life, even as we looked at this morning, are full of pitfalls and trials and obstacles that you, by your sovereign grace, have put there for our good and for our welfare, to change us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have a trust in your plan and in your ways and in your Son. We thank you so much, and we come in his name. Amen.